I'd like to turn you now to the scriptures as they are found in the book of Joshua, chapter 24. The book of Joshua, chapter 24. Now, whilst this comes at the end of the book that will form our study this morning, it nevertheless provides a very useful summary of much of its content and of the preceding histories. Joshua chapter 24. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time," that's a reference to the river Euphrates, "even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac, and I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. And they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand that ye might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore, serve the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good." And the people said unto Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore put away," said he, "the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." And the people said unto Joshua, "The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone, and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord, which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And it came to pass after these things, that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. And then let us briefly read a portion from the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James, chapter 2. And we read from verse 14. James 2, verse 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, 'Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled,' notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, 'Thou hast faith, and I have works.' Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, 'Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last time, in our ongoing survey of the scriptures, we examined the book of Job. And inserted it at this point in our study because of the demonstrated antiquity of that book, and that in all honesty it would seem that the book of Job is contemporary with the lives of the patriarchs, particularly as the lifespan of Job was in excess of 140 years, which suggests that he lived at that time, with many other evidences also. But for all the longevity of Job's natural life, it is a relatively short period of it, perhaps a matter of a few weeks or so, which became the predominant and defining feature of his life, even though in every other respect and by every other measure it was the worst and most tragic and desperate time of all. And yet it was in the midst of those things that he was brought remarkably closer to the Lord, and in which God remarkably appeared unto him. And we noted how much deep spiritual truth is found in that book of Job, despite its earliness and despite the fact that its principal characters were far removed from the line of the patriarchs themselves. Yet unto them God's word was known, his truth was revealed, and they had a deep belief and conviction concerning it. And yet for all their comprehension of the word of God, we noted how both Job and his three original companions equally misconstrued the providential works of God, his three companions being convinced that it must relate to some sin that Job had committed, Job instead seeking to justify himself at the risk of failing to justify or even condemning God, until a fifth character, Elihu, appears upon the scene and gives a much more truthful interpretation of the situation, that God is sovereign and may do as he pleases for reasons other than we can explain or comprehend. And then God himself appears to give a demonstration of his dealings by reference largely to the natural world, to the weather, and to the animal kingdom, by which both Job and his friends are corrected in their misapprehensions, and God wondrously sets all to rights once again. Now, I shall not recap that book any further, because it stands on its own in many ways, but it serves to show us, as James afterwards reports in his epistle, the end of the Lord. That is to say, that the most intractable and mysterious and difficult passages in our lives are still working towards an end which God hath appointed and which God has determined, which God, we know, is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, of course, prior to that study and a brief intermission in our regular series, we were in the Pentateuch, those five opening books of the Bible, which God imparted through and by Moses, who was the man most instrumental and involved in their being documented. And he, of course, was well placed to do that, given his upbringing in the courts of Egypt, given his access to such technology and education and linguistic abilities as permitted the documenting of these things. And if you recall, the journey of the Hebrews from Egypt to Canaan ought to have been a relatively straightforward one. They might so easily have taken a direct route along the Mediterranean coast, which was commonly used for trade, but God diverted them southward down into the Sinai Peninsula and into Horeb and that region. And there they received the law with which the end of the book of Exodus, the majority of the book of Leviticus, and parts of the book of Numbers are largely concerned with, before being sent northward to the borders of Canaan. And we noted that fundamental verse in the opening of Deuteronomy, which tells us that there are only 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea, which was the border with Canaan. And the people ultimately come there after a period of a year and more on account of this sojourn in Horeb, receiving the law. And then we observed with some horror how that, despite spying out the land and seeing the wonders and beauties of it, the people then rebelled en masse and refused to enter in, and would have stoned Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua, the only two of the 12 spies who favored an entrance into the land and the taking of it. And thus God judicially condemned them to nearly 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And during that time, there would be a complete change in the population. All those aged 20 years old and upward at the time of this rebellion would die in the wilderness and would be succeeded by the rising generation. And this happened. Whilst it amounted to over 600,000 men, and maybe allowing then for women and children and other hangers-on, nearly 2 million of persons. And the wonder of it is that whilst that change in a generation over a 40-year period might be expected statistically or demographically, God oversaw it with absolute precision and accuracy, to the extent that by the end of that time, the only persons remaining of that entire generation were but Joshua and Caleb. Moses, having come so close to the borders of the promised land as to be able to climb the summit of Mount Nebo and view it in its entirety as miraculously enabled by God, but not able to bring the people in for various reasons, not least this highly illustrative and typical reason that Moses, the great embodiment of the law of God, shows how much benefit and advantage and closeness to truth the law of God and a rigid obedience and observance of it may bring an individual, but it cannot bring them into the kingdom of God. It cannot bring them to heaven. This is always a work of grace. This must always be the work of a Savior, one who can save his people from their sins, which statement is encompassed in the name Jesus in the New Testament, its Hebrew equivalent being Joshua, whom we now meet in the Old Testament. And it is this Joshua, the son of Nun, belonging to the tribe of Ephraim, whom God uses as a successor to Moses. Now, this same Joshua had had great advantages in this respect, for we observe that he was an attendant or administrator to Moses for the greater part of Moses' life. We met him away back in Exodus. He was appointed as a representative of the tribe of Ephraim for the spying out of the land, and he alone with Caleb remained faithful to the Lord at that time. And thus, as we come to the book which bears his name, the book of Joshua, we observe that he and Caleb would have been the oldest people in the entirety of that vast concourse of people that now came northwards out of the Sinai Peninsula and the wilderness of Zin and towards the east side of the Dead Sea and the River Jordan. And let me just make this point again, because I confess that in childhood, for many years, I was in confusion about it, that whilst Egypt lies away to the west, the southwest of Canaan, and we might imagine the people approaching it from that direction, in the purposes of God, they ultimately did the very opposite thing. And God brought them northwards and eastwards, putting them on the opposite side of the River Jordan, which runs from north to south through the land of Canaan, so that when they ultimately came to enter the land of Canaan, they were approaching it from the east, the opposite side from Egypt. And if you have maps in your Bible, you might see this marked out. God brought them at last through the land of the Amorites and the Moabites, which lay to the east of Jordan, and the Hebrews sought safe passage through that region, which the Moabites and the Amorites denied and refused them, and came to meet them with battle, but God granted a victory to the Hebrews, bringing them ultimately to the east banks of the River Jordan. Now, Joshua, at this point, following the death of Moses, is now responsible for the leading of the whole Hebrew congregation. And that is how the book of Joshua begins. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Here is the commissioning of Joshua. And the book which is now before us describes the succession of events which brought Joshua and the company of the Hebrews from the east side of the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, up out of that river valley into the higher land that lay beyond it to the west, and then into the midst of that land and spreading northwards and southwards and westward to the Mediterranean coast until they occupied it. And Joshua defined the counties, if we may so call it, into which that land would be divided, giving to the tribes, named after various of the descendants of Jacob, their tribal portions or allotments within the land. And this, in a nutshell, describes the content of the 24 chapters of the book of Joshua. And you will note that in the final chapter, which we read, we come to the end both of the life of Joshua and the book that bears his name when these things have been done. Now, in terms of chronology, we can hazard a little guess at the duration of this period of time and of the length of the book of Joshua, because you will note that the age of Joshua at his death is given us, and it is described there that he was 110 years old when he died. Now, we do not know exactly what age he was when he took over from Moses. We know that he had been over 20 years old when he spied out the land of Canaan the first time. That means he must have been at the very least 60 years old at the end of the wilderness wanderings. But it is likely that he was older than that. And I say that on the authority of Joshua chapter 14. And here an exchange happens between Joshua and Caleb, those two companions in a faithful spying out of the land 4 decades before, unique in their trust in God and their confidence that the land could and should be taken. And Caleb has this exchange with Joshua, a little private word and a reminiscence in chapter 14 and verse 6, when he says, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. Yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord had said. So here is Caleb giving us something of his biography and telling us that he was 40 years old at the time of spying out the land of Canaan. He had then lived through the remaining 39 years of their wilderness wanderings, and a further 6 years after that, which included coming up northwards through Moab and the land of the Amorites and over the Jordan, and up to this 14th chapter of the book of Joshua, that had been another 45 years. Now, we cannot, of course, say for definite whether Joshua was approximately the same age or younger or older than Caleb, but let us assume that they were approximately contemporaries. Well, that in very general terms suggests the duration of the book of Joshua to represent about 20 to 30 years in total, allowing for all the events up to chapter 14, allowing for the lifespan of Joshua to be perhaps somewhat different from that of Caleb, the age of Joshua being somewhat different, to bring us up to the 110 years of Joshua's life at its conclusion. So that is the sort of period of time that the book of Joshua covers, and all the events which befell during that period. Well, now, let me seek to highlight for you from the content of this book some of its principal features and some of the most significant lessons which it teaches us. And there in the first chapter, we have Joshua's great commissioning and God directing him into this work. And Joshua relaying God's word to the people, as was his responsibility. Using in verse 15 of chapter 1 an important expression that we shall return to in a moment, until the Lord hath given your brethren rest, as he hath given you, that they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. The entry into Canaan and the conquest of the peoples who inhabited it and the dwelling in it of the people of the Hebrews after these 4 decades of wandering was considered to be an entering in to a state of rest relative to their nomadic existence and the various tribulations which that lifestyle imposed upon them. The inhabitation of Canaan was considered to be a great culmination and a conclusion in many ways to that lifestyle, which they looked to enjoy peacefully and to rest therein. Now, hold that thought in your mind, because we shall see something of the spiritual significance of that in a moment. Now, here in Joshua chapter 2, we read how once again spies were sent into the land of Canaan to assess the situation there. Not 12 individuals on this occasion, but 2 are principally in focus. And these men go over the Jordan by ordinary means and make their way into the interior of the country. And the first main obstacle to be encountered on the west shore of the River Jordan was the city of Jericho, a very imposing walled city which prevented or guarded the main route out of the river valley into the rest of the land. And they come to that city, and they make their way in there, but might so easily have been uncovered and discovered and put to death because their presence was detected. But we read of a woman called Rahab who, in spite of the fact that she was a Canaanite, in spite of the fact that she belonged to this city of Jericho, nevertheless took favor upon these men and hid them in her own home from pursuers. And the reason she did this is quite remarkable. And we read her testimony in chapter 2, verse 9. She said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our heart did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will show also kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Now here is a remarkable statement indeed on the part of one who belonged to the land of Canaan, who was a Canaanite by birth and by nationality and by every other sentimental or emotional or biological connection. Nevertheless, making this remarkable statement concerning God and saying, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and saying that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And also having this confidence that she and her family with her might be saved or delivered, whatever was about to happen, whatever was about to befall. And we cannot explain this in any other way, my friends, other than to call it God-given faith. God-given faith. And the fact that it is God-given faith is demonstrated to us in various verses of Scripture. We read a reference to her there in the Epistle of James earlier. We might equally have read in Hebrews 11, verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Remarkably, to this woman of all women, who might have seemed the most unlikely, the most improbable, there was the gift of faith given. And she believed God, a God of whom she had only heard, perhaps at second or third hand or further, yet nevertheless was moved to believe upon God and to give testimony to that faith and to be saved by faith. It was by virtue of that faith and confidence that she expressed that she was ultimately delivered and preserved. And the remarkable fact is, my friends, that this very woman afterward features in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, because she was afterward married into the line of descent, and we cannot say for definite whether the man to whom she was wedded became was one of those two spies or not, but that theory has been put forward. And afterwards, she was incorporated, along with one or two very other unlikely women, whose biographies in themselves make a fascinating study in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here at the very outset of the book of Joshua, the matter of faith is being presented to us in unmistakable terms. Faith in God. And let it be absolutely clear, my friends, that it was faith which would succeed and would conquer in the land of Canaan, and not force of arms or brute strength or an advantage in numbers or any such thing. In so many of the little episodes that are described and the conquests which were had in the land of Canaan, we will see that the predominant feature was the faith of the individuals concerned. Or how conversely, in the absence of faith and confidence in God, victory was not enjoyed and losses were sustained. And so we will afterwards see how that Jericho, this great city, did indeed fall, not by the use of siege engines, not by great force of arms, indeed without so much as a shot being fired or a blow being delivered. The city was conquered and overcome, at least in the initial stage, by the people following God's commandment to march around the city once a day for 6 days, and then 7 times on the 7th day, and then blowing the trumpets and giving a shout, upon which occasion, by miraculous means, let us not seek to undermine the supernatural element here, the walls of the city, so impregnable, which had served as its defense for so long a period, the walls of the city spontaneously fell, and the Hebrews could go in and destroy their enemies with great ease in that moment. Conversely, the next battle that they faced, the battle of Ai, had a very different outcome, because the people were not obediently trusting in God, but were relying upon their own strength and harboring sin and error in their midst. And so they must first lose a battle and identify that sin and remedy it before once again mounting their attack with faith in God and in obedience to his word. And likewise, the case of Caleb that we have just read is exactly the same. Now, Caleb, when he had gone into the land of Canaan 45 or so years previously, had entered into a mountainous region in the southwest of the land, which was full of great fortifications and also of a race of individuals whose stature was so great, so much greater than the average of the day, indeed great even by today's standards, that they were reckoned to be a race of giants, and they seemed the most impossible enemies of all to overcome. And yet, Caleb, though he was perhaps the oldest man in the entire Hebrew population, with a relatively small band with him, conquered that region. And that was why we hear him requesting Joshua that he might thereafter have it as his personal and family inheritance. And we read another interesting episode here in Joshua chapter 15, which is also important as a link to the next book we shall consider, the book of Judges, where in Joshua 15 verse 13 we read, "Unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh he gave a part among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And Caleb drove thence the 3 sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak, And he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath-Sepher. And Caleb said, He that smiteth Kirjath-Sepher and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah my daughter to wife. And Othniel the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksah his daughter to wife. Now, my friends, we perhaps read that and think that it sounds a little bit like medieval mythology, or one of these occasions where a king gives his daughter in marriage to some sort of hero or champion who wins a great war, or something of that nature. But my friends, let us register this. The region which Othniel the son of Kenaz conquered was equally impossible, was equally intractable, was equally well defended as that which Caleb had defeated before him. And it would and could only be overcome by the gracious intervention of God, by his miraculous enablement, by the exercise of faith and a trust in God on the part of the one who did so. What Caleb is doing and saying here is not that he will give his daughter as wife to the greatest champion, or the person who had the best military tactics, or to he who was the strongest in single combat. He wanted his daughter to be married to a man of faith, a man who trusted God, as he, Caleb, had trusted God before him. And that man transpired to be his nephew, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, who manifested the same faith against all the odds, trust in God against seemingly insurmountable obstacles in this particular case. And just as there are these episodes where faith is seen to prevail and to be the vital component in the victories of the people, so equally the want of faith or the lack of trust and reliance and inquiry upon God is seen so many times to be their downfall. We read again in chapter 9 of a situation where the people were deceived by one of the tribes of the land, feigning to be from a great distance and seeking for a peace treaty with the Hebrews, by which ruse and deception the Hebrews fell and entered into this pact, because they sought not the Lord on this occasion and did not seek to be led by the Lord as they ought to have been. Now, here we are already talking about what went on the west side of the River Jordan and something of the nature of the conquests which were there, because I wanted to point out the prevalence of faith in the book of Joshua. But let us pause for a moment and backtrack to speak about the crossing of the River Jordan, because this in itself is also very significant. Now, after those spies had been across into the land and met and encountered the faith of Rahab there, we have the crossing of the Jordan River in chapter 3 of the book of Joshua. And we cannot fail but note a certain parallels with the event 40 years previously, when a different group of people, or largely different group of people, had faced another watery barrier in the form of the Red Sea. And you will remember what happened on that occasion. The original Hebrew congregation had come out of Egypt. They had gone but a short distance away from Egypt and, of course, encountered that great obstacle, which we can still see on our maps today, of the Red Sea, which was this impassable barrier between themselves and the tract of the globe into which they wanted to go on their way to Canaan. And we know what the people were like. Despite the miracles of God which they had seen, despite the plagues and their effect, despite the remarkable deliverance on the night of the Passover and having come this far, no sooner did they get to the Red Sea than at once their murmurings and complainings begin, and they insult Moses and thereby insult God and say, well, this is it. What a disaster this has been. We're going to perish here by the shores of the Red Sea. The Egyptian cavalry will capture us and that will be the end of us. And thus they murmur and must be rebuked and must be told to stand still and to see the salvation of the Lord, until God, over that following night, by a mighty east wind, divides the waters of the Red Sea and creates a means by which they might pass through. And pass through they do onto the farther side. And so in the case of that original congregation, we see a complete breakdown in faith. We see their reaction of complaining and murmuring against Moses and against God, and throwing up their hands in despair. Well, now here we are, 40 and more years later, on the shores of another obstacle. And it has to be said, my friends, that the River Jordan in modern-day Israel is a shadow of its former self, and is almost a stream or a trickle compared to what it once was. In fact, various parts of its length now run in pipes underground. But in these days, it was very significant in its width and in its volume and so forth. And what is fascinating about this occasion is that God brings this new generation of people to the brink of the Jordan River at what might be considered to be the worst possible time. He brought them there in that season of the year when the river was in flood, the description tells us, and when it overflows all its banks, and when the area of land that was covered in water, of a depth, of course, indeterminate when it was viewed from a distance, God brought them there then. And equally, another difference from the crossing of the Red Sea previously, God brings them there and causes them to wait there 3 days. And we might have said that all of these things could surely only combine to increase the fear, the trepidation, the doubt, and the likelihood of this generation that they should react as their forefathers had done and throw up their hands in horror and conclude that all was lost and they were never going to get across it. And you see, God does another thing differently on this occasion too. He does not conveniently divide the waters overnight while the people cannot see and while the people are asleep, such that in the morning there should be a clear and dry path before them to pass through. No, God causes that the waters should remain there just the same, just as impassable, just as seemingly impossible to cross as ever they had been. And we read this in verse 13 of chapter 3. It shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. The waters were not going to divide until the feet of the foremost people in this procession touched it. They were going to have to go right up to these flood waters. And Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, verse 15 reminds us. Not until then would the waters divide. You see, my friends, here was a far greater test of faith and confidence in God than ever those Hebrews faced 40 years previously on the shores of the Red Sea. And yet, to the credit of this rising generation, and in validation of what God had done in eradicating their predecessors and raising them up in the wilderness, the people's faith does not appear to fail. And they do obey God. And they do act as he has instructed them. They go to the very brink of the waters, and the waters divide that the people should pass through. It is a remarkable episode, and all the more so for the difference between this and the previous occasion at the Red Sea. And so the people pass over Jordan and enter into the land of Canaan. And at this point, we need to bring in the Hebrew epistle and chapter 4 to show two very particular ways in which this episode may be understood. And here in Hebrews chapter 4, the apostle, by inspiration of God, applies the history of the Hebrews, which he knew so well, in spiritual terms. And he describes that generation who fell in the wilderness according to the judgments and penalties which God imposed and could not enter into the land of Canaan because of unbelief. But ultimately, a rising generation who, to some extent at least, trusted in God and believed God, they did enter into rest. They did cross the river Jordan and enter into the land of Canaan. And in the first place, the Apostle Paul applies this to our own experience in this earthly life and our ultimate entrance into glory. He speaks of it in those terms. He describes Canaan as being a rest to the people, as we saw there in Joshua chapter 1. He describes a believing generation raised up by God entering into that rest, and he exhorts us, to whom these blessings are likewise promised, to labor to enter into our rest, even as they did. To enter it by faith. To enter it as led by the great antitype of Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this wonderful spiritual analogy is used here in Hebrews, and as you know, has been taken up by hymn writers, taken up by John Bunyan in his great allegory, as a depiction after the wilderness of this world, after the tribulations and hardships of this life, of death being passed through, and the heavenly Canaan, our heavenly rest, being entered. And it is a very instructive and blessed use of this Old Testament picture and object lesson which is afforded us. But you see, even as the apostle is making that point, and even as he is making this application, he also guards against the misuse of it. Because, of course, he was writing this epistle to a Jewish readership. He was sending these words to the Hebrews of his day. And, of course, so many of them were very earthly minded, were very carnally minded, were very patriotic and geographically based in their thinking. And they thought, well, here we are, the successors of those people, living in that same tract of land, living in that very country. We've got our possession, we've got our inheritance, we have our rest. But Paul warns them not to think along those terms when he says in verse 8 of chapter 4, "For if Jesus," that is of course Joshua, but the New Testament version of the name being given, "for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" He says, yes, that history of the Hebrews can be used in this way as an example of life and death and glory hereafter. But don't get confused, because there are imperfections in this object lesson. Because the land of Canaan itself was not the rest of rests, was not the promised end and destination, is not that heavenly country, that better country. If that was all there was to it, the Hebrews coming across the wilderness, crossing the Jordan, getting into Canaan, fait accompli,
job done, mission accomplished, end of story, then the scriptures would not have talked of something better, of something higher, of something greater. Yes, there are these lessons to be drawn and these parallels to be made from the wilderness journey and from that entrance into Canaan. But then the analogy breaks down, and Canaan is really not good enough to serve the purpose any longer. We have got to be looking for something better, something greater, something more. And you see, my friends, the analogy of Canaan as heaven does break down, doesn't it? Yes, we can take these lessons from the wilderness, the crossing of the river, the entry into the promised land. But of course, then the metaphor fails, because Canaan was full of heathen nations. It was already populated by enemy peoples, by what are sometimes described as the seven nations of Canaan. And there we read a little list, a little litany of enemies, which recurs time and again in these Old Testament books: the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. These seven principal nations, not to mention an awful lot of other ones: Kenites, Kenizzites, Philistines, Anakims, and so forth, which also occupied the region. But those nations dwelt in Canaan and were now going to have to be fought and combated before Canaan could be occupied. And so the analogy breaks down. Canaan is not heaven. Canaan was not the end of the story. It was just the beginning of another one. And time again, in fact, it is a message and a lesson which needs to be taught as much today as ever. The complete failure of Canaan, of earthly Israel, to fulfill the types of the Old Testament scriptures and the prophecies that were made needs to be taught and needs to be reinforced. My friends, Israel is nothing. Israel is nowhere. Israel is just an object lesson and a signpost to something better and to something greater, which is why Paul had to say, look, there is another and a better rest, of which this is just a type and a shadow. This is why Micah, writing to the Jews of a later generation who were so obsessed with their physical occupation of a geographical land, had to say to them, chapter 2 and verse 10, arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. This was not the rest of rests, my friends. This was not the end. The crossing of Jordan might serve as a type and a shadow of death and glory thereafter. But now, the history of Canaan teaches us other lessons, different lessons, principally the lessons of spiritual warfare. Of spiritual warfare. And this, my friends, is a vital point to make. Because here in the book of Joshua, and then in the book of Judges, and then in the histories of the kings contained in these later books of the Bible, we will observe battle and conflict and war and fights being waged between different peoples and persons being slain by other persons on both sides in their thousands and in their tens of thousands. And if we see in this nothing more than a mere history of battles and wars, or worse still, if we were, as some have erroneously done, to take this as a justification for war, or as some sort of argument to say that it is entirely proper for nations to war against nations if they believe God is on their side, a nonsense and a travesty of the scriptures, if ever there was one, then we shall receive no benefit from the book of Joshua, or indeed those that follow it. My friends, whatsoever things were written aforetime were our examples. They are given as illustrations. They are given as object lessons in something better, in something far more significant, far more important. Yes, there is a battle to be waged in this present day. Yes, there is a conflict, a struggle in which Christians are to engage themselves. And what is that to be, my friends? Is it to be a war against the Turks? Is it to be a war against Islamic caliphates? Is it to be a war against Napoleon, or a war against Hitler, or a war against Stalin? Because in all these cases, you see, these false arguments were used. And it was said, here is proof out of the scriptures that a good Christian nation has a right to fight and to wage war against those who are its enemies and who oppose it. No, my friends, this is not the war of which scripture speaks. The Lord Jesus, his disciples and apostles, the New Testament scriptures, the New Testament church knows nothing of these sorts of conflicts in which Joshua and the Old Testament Hebrews engaged. My friends, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We wrestle, oh, for sure we wrestle, but not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are speaking of spiritual warfare, of which our opening hymn spoke so well. Christian, dost thou see them on the holy ground? How the powers of darkness compass thee around. My friends, what are these powers of darkness? Are they other nations of the world who follow different religions? Are they Muslims? Are they Hindus? Are they communists? Are they atheists? No, they are not. Here are the Christians' enemies. Here are our foes. Here are those against whom we are to fight. They are those things that work within, striving, tempting, luring, goading us to sin. Those voices, those enemies that cast aspersions on the word of God. Really? Is that what it means? Hath God said, always fast and vigil, always watch and prayer? These are our enemies, my friends. These are the battles in which we are to engage. These are the conflicts to which we are called, concerning which these things written in the likes of the book of Joshua are our ensamples, are written for our learning, that we should derive spiritual truth from these physical and practical histories. Now, my friends, in conclusion this morning, and in conclusion on the book of Joshua, let me make a very important point and seek to highlight another vital lesson which it teaches. Here in chapter 21 and verse 43, we have another useful summary text. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. By the end of the book of Joshua, where the various tribes have been allotted their portions, and indeed some of the tribes had not been allotted a portion, we see the fulfillment of God's word perfectly and exactly and entirely. The word which he had spoken to Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, where he says, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they, Abraham's descendants, shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Exactly as God had said, four generations after going down into Egypt, the descendants of Abraham would return into the land of Canaan and be a means of God's judgment against the nations that were there. It came to pass, precisely as God had said. The prophecies which Jacob spake concerning his sons, The fact that Levi and Simeon would not receive tribal apportionments. The fact that Joseph would not receive a single portion, but two, named for his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. It came to pass perfectly and precisely as God had said. The promises of God by Moses, spoken before he died, there in Deuteronomy, came to pass exactly as God had said. The word of God prevailed. His word, whether positive or negative, whether for blessing or cursing, came infallibly to pass. There failed not one word of all that God had spoken. Joshua 21 verse 45 tells us. But my friends, what did that mean in practical terms for the average believing Hebrew? Did it mean they simply sat back and waited for the promises to be made good? Did it simply mean that they waited for divine sovereignty to do its perfect work and for the truth to come to pass as God had said it would? No, indeed, my friends. For those people, it meant labor, it meant effort, it meant striving, it meant warring, it meant obeying, it meant believing in God. Yes, the promises came unerringly and unfailingly to pass. Yes, the word of God prevailed, and those who believed it were vindicated, and those who trusted it were validated, and those who lived in faith upon it were exonerated in their faith and trust upon God. But my friends, trusting meant obeying. Faith wrought with works, as James showed in that chapter of his epistle, which is so much neglected and so much misunderstood and was maligned by various of the reformers. Yes, we are saved by faith. But my friends, true faith is always accompanied with works. And our faith in God, and our trust upon his promises, and our belief in his word must and will, if it is genuine, always be accompanied with those works, with those deeds, with those acts of obedience to which he himself calls and exhorts us. Be strong, he says. Be strong and very courageous. Trust in God. Believe upon his word. Have that strength. Have that courage. Have that faith. And observe to do according to all the law which he has commanded us, to turn not from it to the right hand or the left, that we may prosper whithersoever we go. May God thus grant and enable us, to his name's sake. Amen. Now our concluding hymn, number 709. Are we the soldiers of the cross, the followers of the Lamb, and shall we fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? No. We must fight if we would reign. Increase our courage, Lord. We'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word, number 709.
Of the cross, the Father's love abounds.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.